Let us pray. Our Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, yet again this morning, we thank you for the privilege to learn your word by your Spirit. We ask this morning that our minds be flooded with light, that no confusion, error be found either in our listening or in the teaching. But together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him, that as we fellowship and minister around your word, he is glorified as we are edified. Amen. Luke 24. Everything rises and falls on interpretation. You must know how to interpret a material. Everything rises and falls on it. That is the way you can interpret. It's the fulcrum of Christian theology. You must know what the author meant. If you don't know what the author meant, there's no way your theology and the knowledge of God can be precise. 25, then he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. And begin at Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Okay. And we found a very vital fact in the word interpret there, expound, diamenu in the Greek, which has a set of words around it. I've seen that before. The word emenu, which has to do with translating, diamenu, finding the meaning. Then the word hermes, you've seen all that, hermes, H-E-R-M-E-S, has to do with someone skillful with words. So my ability to know the meaning of words is actually how I will come to proper the theology of scripture. Let me say it again. Now, I'm going to do my best to re-illustrate certain things. The first thing is, none of the writers of scripture spoke English. That is instructive. Language is the means by which you communicate thoughts, impressions, opinions, views, and emotions. So if that is true, it means that the language that the author uses or prescribes to use will be our mode of knowing the mind of the author. The language is important, and therefore we cannot sidetrack it or sidestep it. People have often asked, why do we have many translations? Of course, in ignorance, people have said, if it's one Bible, it's one, why can I have many translations? The truth is, translations are usually required at each point in history and among human, amidst human civilization, that can communicate God's word to the best, to the nearest possible language to his audience. I've said this to you before. You here will also act like an interpreter. We're going to see the meaning of that shortly. To your audience as well, again, based on the fact that we come in history far from where the, let's say, the writer, from when the writer wrote. So you, therefore, must realize that God, uses or used and will still use the language of all the authors, knowing that the 66 books of scriptures were written by men, and God inspired them, but inspired them with the medium of their language. The moment you use the language, you therefore would have to use the immediate environment, contextual history, and the audience of that day. So Jesus, therefore, here is not doing anything new by using the diamenu of the text. Diamenu therefore refers firstly to the text, then to the theology that comes from the text. So the text and the theology that comes from the text. And now let me quickly, when I say theology, what we usually mean is, what is the knowledge of God there? You know? So the knowledge of God uses human language to communicate itself, or let's say God used human language to communicate his knowledge to men. So there is a symbiotic relationship between the language used and the message passed across. I think I mentioned something like, look at the Nigerian language. We have our own biases or nuances. When I say, let's assume you call someone, and then the guy says, I'll be with you shortly. Then you call him, and he says, I said I'll be with you. Then he calls you, you call him again the third time. Then he says, I said I'm coming now. Now, you know there is, you know, naturally, as a Nigerian, what do you say? I'm coming now. He says, I'm coming now. I mean, that now, he says, sorry, I wasn't trying to stress you. But he says, I'm coming now. You say, oh, thank you. But I'm coming now, sorry, I wasn't trying to stress you. Can you see the difference? And I use N-O-W, but there is a now, and now. That is how language is. Right? Which is over time. You could find in Isaiah the same word used differently. Because you are talking about a different concept. I remember one time like that, I got involved in a conversation. I left when I said it was getting a bit unnecessarily controversial. But the point was the concept of using the language issue in Yoruba language. Now, when we say issue in Pentecostals, charismatics, is devil. You know. But the Yoruba anthologies, let's say historical documents of facts, or that's not documents, wrong word, history, does not refer to them. They have a devil. They have a devil in the culture, and the devil is not called issue. But somehow, the person who translated it at that point named it issue, and it has been so, and it will be so. Because that's what language is. The moment that it wielded our authority and it transmuted itself, so be it. Just like when I found out that there's Onwapadi that was used for hell was equally very different historically speaking. But Ajayi Crowder just decided he transmuted the thing and he used it. It has become authoritative. If you want to fight him, fight him. But when you are talking to them, you say, you go to Onwapadi here, you say, no, that's not what it means. I say, please, oh, don't let me waste my eternal life. So you see, that's the thing about language. So which means the author wields a lot of authority. In the use of words. Therefore, the scriptures must be seen in that light. I mean, you'll find different thoughts. And you see, anything that is true will always have a lot of, mockery around it. So someone says, well, why must I go that length? I mean, so why would I go that length to understand if it's God's word? Now, the same, another set of people will say, why do we have many translations? Are you following it? You get the point. Translations are supposed to deal with language, culture, context, you know, to be nearer to the audience. So they say, why do I have to go that length? You know, and all that. We have too many translations and all that. And they say, then the same people that will tell you that, how can the whole world worship one God? Will come back and say, if Christianity is true, why do we have many denominations? Can you see what I'm talking about? So there's usually, the critical mind is just like that. You just don't bother your head about such, I call it weak arguments. You know, it is definitely a book that, you know, deals with history into thousands of years. Even all scientific materials, theories, go through the same channels of translation, interpretation to come to our world. Books by people like, even philosophical books by Plato, Seneca, are not in English. You know, all the many principles in chemistry, physics, some of them are outdated, no doubt, but they came in languages that are not ours, so which means that they also pass through interpretation channels. So it's not something out of the world when you have to look at this text and always consult, not for every word, but for when you have difficulties with the Hebrew and Greek medium of seeing the original language. So it is not something to worry about or to start getting, you know, why do we have to do this? Because again, even I just mentioned something about English now that itself has transmuted, or shall I say translated, into different things. So the concept of Jesus coming up here to say that he, now notice that 27 of Luke 24 are in the words of Luke. At the beginning of Moses and all the prophets, expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So we have two things, the way to read the synoptic. Let me mention this very well. The synoptic followed the same oral tradition of scripture where the words of Jesus were first spoken in what you call the kerygma, that is the preached word, okay? And before the preached word, which means, I want you to pay attention to something about it so that you don't write, look up please. Before you start writing something and you need interpretation. Now, there was really no need at the inception for synoptic writing, okay? Which means that they already have 39 books that Jesus taught from. Okay? So, from the interpretation of Jesus to their world, they had the oral message, which is called the kerygma, that is, they were preaching. So mightily grew the word, they were preaching, you know, Acts 4:2, you see that, they were preaching. So along the lines, and that was years after. Now this is a little bit an issue for some, again, who are skeptics. Along the line, they now had to document the history. People have often said that because it took a while for the synoptic writers to write the synopsis, because they didn't write it as it was going on, that therefore it cannot be trusted 100%. But it's a bit interesting because many historical figures too, in history also had their life or history, the biographies written many years after. We didn't have a cause to fault it. So, you know, and like I said, there was no requirement for the synoptic, because it was in preached words. Okay? That means they preached Jesus' interpretation of the Old Testament in an oral form. You see that in the book of Acts. So, within that period, about a good number of the epistles were already written. Of course, knowing what the epistles were, there were follow-up materials to reemphasize, reiterate what had been taught, and also to deal with present challenges in the churches. So there was now a need to document, you know, that bridge they had between the Old Testament words, books as we call them, and the church. So then the essence of the synoptic came in, which implies, and this is important, that the four Gospels, I said this in the series where we had the four Gospels series, which we are yet to do John. I said it to you that they are not merely eyewitness accounts, but they are eyewitness accounts plus theology. Which means that the synoptic writers used their knowledge of history, which is Jesus' words, what he said, which was still alive and living because it was in the preached form, and the theology behind the eyewitness account. Let's see a commentary by Peter on that. 2 Peter chapter 1, where he says, "We have not followed Coin Revised Fables, verse 16, when we made known unto you," so these are the eyewitness accounts, "the coming and power." Notice that Jesus himself shows men who were going to do it. So that means that their theology was straightened, then they were to give the eyewitness accounts. He chose men, Acts 1, 2, and 3. He chose them to do it. "You are my witnesses." So he chose them as his witnesses. There are different witnesses. I believe at that period they had journalists as well who write their own part of the story. They had other parts of disciples who have their own part. The Roman authorities, the Jewish authorities. But he chose his own witnesses. "Were eyewitness of his majesty, we received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him," verse 17, "from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Then he says, 18, "And this voice which came from heaven we heard, and with him in the holy mount." Now look at 19. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy," which means that they let you know their eyewitness account is a fulfillment of the propheticon. Propheticon means words of prophets. That is, words of the Old Testament. "Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in the dark place until the day dawn and day star arise. That is, they see it as the day that dawn and day star arise in the heart. That's the four gospels are seen in that order. That is, something was shining and shining, just like John 1, 3 and 4, and then till it arose in our hearts, which is the synoptic. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private. Look at where they came from. They are talking about the synoptic. They call it the prophecy of the scripture. Okay, then they say that the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, or holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So you can see the blend of eyewitness, fulfillment of prophecy. Eyewitness, fulfillment of prophecy. So that's how we must read it. So which means that they wrote the synoptic in a doctrinal format. In a doctrinal format. I'm not reading a journal. I'm reading a textbook. I'm reading a thesis. I'm reading a submission. I'm reading an explanation. So which means that when Luke said, Jesus began at Moses, Luke 24, the things concerning himself. You rightly know that when he was saying that, look at that experience. He didn't say, this is me. He used the third party explanation. Ought not the Christ. Ought not the Christ. Jesus taught like, you know, a typical Jewish teacher. He's talking about someone else, even though he's referring to himself. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. So, the first of all, before they knew he was the one, alright, he explained the Christ of the scripture. So, the submission of Luke is that he was teaching about himself. Not that that was what he said to them in verbatim. So, by the time they got to the room, of course, with the larger audience there, verse 44 says, he said to them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all, you must always differentiate what happened in 25 to 32 to what happened from 36 through to 53. They are similar, but they have differences. I've said that to you. In 25 down to 32, it was fact specific. In 36 through 53, it was expansive. You know, had more issues that he dealt with. These are the words which I said to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled within the law of Moses, the prophet, and the Psalms concerning me. So let's go over that again and repeat it, that the authoritative materials that were used to explain God and his plan and purpose were the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So which means that we derive the authority of the epistles from those books. Same as the synoptic were derived, authenticated, and validated by the 39 books of what we refer to as the Old Testament. Therefore, a Bible teacher or preacher, synonyms, will be a preacher of the scriptures. As we know, having no dichotomy whatsoever, and we've said that oftentimes. So, the emphasis here is to see that there is a format. And that format requires that we look at it intently. We'll put again that any sort of disclaimer, subtle, conscious, unconscious, on the Old Testament books will spell doom for both the Synoptic, the Book of Acts, and the Epistles. Like I said, over the years, the Old and New Testament rise or fall together. They rise or fall together. And I'm not referring to parts of it. I'm referring to every part of it. So which means that they rise and fall together. This is the lesson on the road to Emmaus. That Jesus' life is the Old Testament books lead by God. And it becomes a bridge to what we call the New Testament church, or some will call it the first century church, or the early Christians. I submit to you, therefore, that within the Old Testament, we're going to say a few things, you know, that shouldn't get your mind troubled, but just let's go on the journey, we'll get there. That we owe the Old Testament, let's say it like this. The Old Testament books are, for the sake of communication, you know what I mean, requires we read it together with the New Testament books and vice versa. They must be read together. Now, this has led to how a couple of people will say things like, it's in progressive revelation. Well, it depends on how you see that. So, first and foremost, I'm going to repeat myself again. Why interpretation? Interpretation is always required when the audience is different. The moment the audience is different, interpretation is required. And how do we know the audience is different? The question is, was the author writing to you? If he wasn't writing to you, it means you must interpret what he's saying. The author wasn't writing to you, he didn't have you in mind. He didn't have you in mind. There was no Nigeria, I hope so, when that was written. There was no English language. That's never been evolved. He didn't have a background. Even his forebears, the Latin language, which is close to the English language, had not even emerged. That's even in the Old Testament. Of course, by the New Testament, we had shades of the Latin was already in operation, use. Then, you look at the kind of culture of their day. I'll try to say this on Sunday, I'll probably elaborate tomorrow. The way we use sun is not the way they use sun. You know? The way you use sun. Not the way, there was a fellow who was like doing that, and he was trying to say that Jesus is God, is Son of God, but he's not God. And he was trying to do, I said, you know what? Jehovah's Witness is your problem. And you are both as funny. I said, your problem is that you are thinking that son is a male child. That is your problem now. And the moment you think like that, you miss everything that was being said. So we therefore must go a step further in that understanding of looking at the format and how it was written. So I said, they rise and fall together. So look at John 5. We've already established that in Luke 24, Jesus' emphasis was systematic, even though I try to be careful at that, but then it's what it is. John 5. John 5. Look at verse 39. Search the scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life. They are they who testify of me. You won't come to me if you have life. I want us to focus on the key words there. Scriptures. Graphe. G-R-A-P-H-E. Which means a written material. A written document. Okay? That's what it means. A written document. Now, pay attention to verse 45. Do not think I'm come to accuse you to the Father. There's one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. Okay? Now, from what we have read so far, in Luke 24, 25 and Luke 24, 44, Moses is a writer. Okay? So, when he says scriptures, therefore, Moses is a personality in the writings. Who wrote? Now, look at 46. Had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. So the word here is, he wrote of me. Grapho. G-R-A-P-H-O. He wrote of me. Now, we would have to look at that well. He wrote of me. Now, 47 says, but if you believe not his writings, gamma, which is what is written in the format itself, what is written in the book, how would you believe my words? Now, the first thing you need to realize here is I said something to us earlier about the synoptic writers. Now, if you are following, this is going to make sense to you now. Just like the synoptic writers, who wrote years after the events are taking place. And they didn't write something that was not in the knowledge of people. Historically speaking, synoptic writers wrote what was already being preached. Okay? So the question is, why did they write it? We have said that they wrote it as doctrine. They wrote it as theology. They wrote it as an exegetical material. And we're going to see a bit of that. So now, put that in synonymous terms and look at what did Moses write. Moses, therefore, who was not an actor, was not a dramatist personae, in the book of Genesis, for example, even the early books of Exodus, he wasn't a participant. And he wrote. So which means, just like the synoptic writers, a Luke or Mark, we might remove Matthew and John, even though they will still be conscripted either way, they are writing history in theology. Or, let me put it properly, theology with an historical format. So which means that we must pay attention to the word Moses wrote. And if Moses wrote the book of Genesis, which is not debate, I think it's a joke to try to dispute that, which means that Moses was writing an explanation. It couldn't have been, let me explain this again to you. It's a known history. Everybody knew the story. When Moses went to the Exodus story, when he tells the children of Israel, God gave a promise, they knew that there was a promise given that I made to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They didn't say, hey, who is that? Show us their pictures. No. I am Yahweh, by my name, I was not known. So, he made the connection between Yahweh and El Shaddai in Exodus 6. So if they knew, alright, and they knew about the promise God made, not just they didn't, I mean, Jethro knew. It was, in their day, oral tradition was how they passed messages across. Just like the Yoruba history, the Igbo history, the Hausa history, the Efik, it's the same way. So why then did Moses write it? He's not writing to inform them in that sense. Because there's already a mode where they are informed. Just like the synoptic was already in an oral format. That means he's writing exegetically. He's writing to interpret. Just like Jesus on the road to Emmaus had to interpret. Had to interpret their menu. And this is very critical. So, Moses wrote of me. Remember that in the same book of John, just a few chapters after, it says, before Abraham, I am. John 8:6-58, I am. Abraham just said, he was, saw it and he was glad. Before Abraham, I am. And John's format in John was, beginning was the word was God, the word was God, the word became flesh. Then it says, Moses wrote of me. So, the use of that word, he wrote of me, shows you that the inception of Bible documentation of historical facts was already an exegesis. Or let me say, an interpretation. I'll take that back. Use the word interpretation first. We'll see exegesis later. An interpretation. So the first and foremost, which you should never do, to an interpretation or a doctrinal format of an historical fact, is do not insist on a chronology of events. Don't insist on that. Because the moment you insist, you must first of all understand the format this person has used. Don't insist on chronology. Yes, the events happened. Yes, they did happen. The actors were real. But the chronology might not exactly be orthodox. The issue is, a writer has the license, as long as the story is true, and the chronology is not fundamental, he can use a format known to his audience. Now, remember again, either Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, none of them had you in mind. So their audience, who had the Jesus' story in an oral format, were given a written format. Just like, I mean, have you observed, have you tried to, there are sometimes like that, we try to, and this I do for many people in LMA, that for a lot of people, that they usually don't know how to transmute. They now know, sorry. They didn't know when we preach like this. Alright? Then we now say, you know what? Put it in a written form. There is a difference. A written form will be in a way that will appeal to the understanding of your audience, which might not be there when it was being preached. I've been there when it was being preached. So it is therefore delivered in a format that, okay, it's systematic. That is why Matthew's method is not Mark's method. Mark's method is not Luke's method. Definitely John's method was very different. But you will see that the facts are agreed upon. Alright? The theology is agreed upon. But the method of interpretation, alright, which leads to the same route and destination, might differ. John picked his interpretation from when Jesus had the miracle in Cana of Galilee. Matthew did not. Matthew picked his story from Joseph. He focused on Joseph. Luke focused on Mary at the incarnation. So a couple of things will differ, but the theology is the same. Just like Corinth is not Rome, even though the theology is in the same in the books, but Corinth is not Rome. The way Paul taught the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 is not the same thing as Romans 8. In 1 Corinthians 15, he used the word pneumaticos, which was a predominant word in Corinth. Pneumaticos. In Rome, he doesn't use pneumaticos to explain the resurrection of the body, even though he's saying the same thing. He uses manifestation of the sons of God, Romans 8:18. He used we shall be glorified together, doxazo. He used glorified together. He used the word zopoyo. Okay, he used zopoyo also in 1 Corinthians 15. But you see, the format was different. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, he's responding to those who say there is no resurrection. But in Romans 8, is an exegesis or a teaching format that was about the unity of the Jews and the Gentiles. So he did that from Romans 1 through to 7 and 8 and 9, 10, 11. So the conversation was different based on the audience. So the use of words, you know, you see pneumaticos, the Spirit. You know, on both ways of spirit anyway, but you see that difference. So if Moses wrote, Moses is not writing history, Moses is a teacher who used history. What it means, therefore, is that when Jesus says, beginning at Moses, as though we have already said that the concept of beginning the arche refers to books, events. Let's expand it a little bit. If we are to begin at Moses, it means the very first five books must be read together simultaneously. governor had the same audience, and therefore his use of words might likely be found to interchangeably explain themselves from Genesis to Deuteronomy. Let's see something. Look at Genesis 26 and verse 5. I'll start from 4. I'll make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven. I'll give unto thee thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Then he says in 5, watch this critically. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, what I'm about to say, and don't misquote me. Don't forget it's Moses' writing. He has to translate what happened to Abraham to his audience. Now, he says he obeyed my voice. So you have my voice, my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. Then you want, Isaiah, was Abraham in the Exodus audience? This ain't plenty. Yet, when you follow the story of Abraham, you will see something similar to this readily. The word voice is the word qol, Q-O-L, which you are going to see again in Genesis 22 and verse 18. Because you have obeyed my voice. He doesn't use another word. Up till now, we have my voice, call. Now, the literal meaning of voice there is sound, right? Call, Q-O-L. But the way it is in their own grammar is a message. So when you, if you were in the boarding house, you had, bagam, bagam, you know, bagam, bagam, naturally you get up at 5, right? Well, yeah, 5 o'clock then, and you go for, what's the first thing you should do? Okay, you go for morning devotion. You know, bagam, bagam, you know what it means. There's another sound we used to have. I think that's for labor. They won't play, and now they just hit the, is it railings? They call it pound, pound, then you come out. They won't use the bell. There's another one that is for general flogging. So you know the sound. That means the sound is a message. Now, today, if I hear bagam, bagam, I'll say, who is that? But I could have said that in the boarding house. Say, who is that? Say. So that means the word call is a message. Alright? You obeyed my message. So it's not just a mere sound, but a message. Now look at Genesis 3 and verse 8. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking. Now look at that. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking. You know, if I say, I heard your voice. I just heard your voice. I heard your voice. I thought you were the one talking there, and you know, I heard your voice. Maybe you are just whistling or doing something. I'm sure you know that they are not saying they heard the Lord God was taking a stroke. They heard him whistling. That means they heard the message of the Lord God walking. And the writer here, Moses, uses the same word, Shema, which is to believe, to hear in your heart a doctrine or a message. So the call, therefore, is consistent. They heard the voice of the Lord God. I want you to pay very good attention here. So you have obeyed my voice, kept my charge. Did you notice that he says, my commandments, my statutes, my laws? So he says, you kept my charge. The word charge here is the word mishmereth, M-I-S-H, M-E-R-E-T-H, from another word mishmar, M-I-S-H-M-A-R. Now interestingly, when it says you kept my charge, it means that you kept what I kept, something of that nature. Because the word charge here is what is kept. So by obeying, like to treat a treasure like a treasure, so by obeying the message, you have kept what is kept. So which means that the primary word is the word voice. Is the word voice. So the word voice, to Moses' audience, was now broken down into a format that would be understandable. We'll pick on that shortly. So he says, my commandments. Okay? Which is the word mitzvah, M-I-T-S-V-A-H. And let me explain this critically too. Try and be very careful with the plural use. It might suffice, it might not, just for emphasis. Exodus 15:26. Don't forget that again, Exodus 15:26. The commandments, which with the 612 laws, had not been written. So you have, if you will, acting diligently to the voice of the Lord thy God, and do what is right in his, which is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes or statutes. Look at that format. It's like we are reading Genesis 26 verse 5 again. Are you following? Then Exodus 16:28. How long would you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? Exodus 20 and verse 6. Showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So, don't forget again that in Exodus 17 or 18, where Jethro came around, he saw Moses from morning till night, judging the people in 13, verse 13, Exodus 18. Then he told them, what are you doing? Verse 16. I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Statutes of God and his laws. Then he told them, you know what? Why not have other people walk with you? And all that. So Moses got those who will judge and teach and all of that. So statutes and his laws. So whatever he is teaching them is found in Genesis. Is that clear? Verse Go back to Genesis 26 verse 5 again. My commandments. Now, that word, mitzvah, has a verb. I would love to look at the verb. The verb usually explains the meaning of the word to us. M-I-T-S-V-A-H is the word savar. T-S-A-V-A-R. V-A-H, sorry. T-S-A-V-A-H. Now, I want you to pay attention. Remember we said, Moses is writing doctrine, right? So you must look at what is it. You must, I think I put this in my note. I hope it's at this stage. I wanted you to see this. Yeah. That, okay, I'll talk about it later. Anyway. That the doctor Jesus asked the disciples to sue near me the scriptures. Read it together. We must therefore read the five books together. Since we have the audience, unity, or we can call it the identification unifier of the audience, so we must read it together. Now look at the verb, because I wonder, what did he command him? So what the verb of that word mitzvah is the word savar. Now see, the first usage of it is Genesis 2:16. The Lord God commanded the man. The Lord God commanded. That is the first instruction to man was a savar, command. Of every tree of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. Command. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day you eat of it, you will die. Command. So look at Genesis 3:11. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree where I commanded you? So, Moses is relating Adam with Abraham. Are you with me? And the Exodus audience. Look at 17. Because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten, look at the word call again, the message, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Then Genesis 6:22. Noah did according to all God had commanded him. So, God's word to man was first called a mitzvah, a savar. Okay? Moses put it in that format for us to see it. Go back to Genesis 26 again. Verse 5. My message, charge, command. Then it says, my statutes or statutes. Chukwa. In the Hebrew. Mind my pronunciation. It's a Yoruba pronunciation. So in case you get among Jews and they start laughing at you. C-H-U-double-Q. It just say, get the spelling right. Alright. Now, this is where you have the word ordinance. Exodus 12:14 again. Alright, it says, and this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord through your generations. You keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Verse 17. There shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. Verse 43. This is the ordinance of the Passover. Now, if you are following me closely, you notice that this is the same way Paul says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? Profitable for primarily doctrine. Then he now breaks doctrine into what it does. Reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Moses, being an interpreter of the promise given to Abraham, Paul is also an interpreter. So, Moses has taken the promise God gave to Abraham and put it in the format of, one, a message, which is a charge, a command, an ordinance. So, which means in the promise of God, we have instruction, right? Right? Okay, good. Then the last word he uses here is the word law. Genesis 26, verse 5. My laws, which is the word Torah. Torah is often used for same thing, instruction, direction, doctrine. Torah. Exodus 12:49. One law shall be unto him that is unborn. Exodus 13. Verse 9. Shall be for a sign unto thee upon thy hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. The Lord's law. Exodus 16, verse 4. And when the Lord said unto... Now, at this point, Moses had not put anything in writing. Is that very clear? He hadn't put anything in writing. We're going to see that in a moment. He hadn't put anything in writing. He is... That is... You know, that's what Jethro... Why you want to kill yourself? He said, night and day, you are doing an exegesis on what they all knew. So he's always explaining, then interpreting it where? In their world. So he said, don't kill yourself now. So, Exodus 16:4. Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. The people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day. I'll prove them whether they walk in my law or no. In my law. Verse 28. How long shall you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? So which means that in the promise God gave to Abraham, we can break it down into, so Abraham had what to believe, right? He had what to keep. He had instructions to follow. Are you there? Come on. So, and you see that in a moment, that Abraham believed God. Abraham followed. Abraham obeyed. Abraham, all that is found in the Genesis narrative. And you see that that is exactly what he interpreted to the Exodus nation or generation. What is the difference? The difference is, in Genesis, there wasn't a written format. Now you have, so we have to go back to Abraham. Then in what format did Abraham receive? Genesis 15, verse 1. Out of these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. The word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. not in a letter. Because letters were not in existence. In a vision. So we have seen the word of the Lord, Dabar, D-A-B-A-R or D-A-B-B-A-R, which doesn't refer to just mere statements, but a personal revelation of someone, right? And that word, Dabar, has multiple shades of layers of understanding and all that. Verse 4, too, you have the word of God came unto him saying. So you have visions, things he saw. But let's look at that word, Dabar. It's used in Genesis 20, verse 11. Because I thought, that word because, sorry. They will slay me for my wife's cause or sake. That word is the bar. Verse 18, because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. I skipped one. Genesis 20, verse 10. What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? So the word Dabar has to do with reason, a reason, an event, a statement, but it's primarily an event or a reason, a cause to follow. So when you have the word of the Lord, which means that God brought a purpose, a cause to follow to Abraham. A cause to follow. A reason. The New Testament, the Greek rendering of that is the word logos. Logos. A thought, an idea, a reason. So that which came in an oral format or in an experiential way is now being reduced or put within the confines of a written format. Let's look at Abraham himself. Exodus 3. In the experience Moses had. In verse 4. Says, Moses, he said, here am I. Draw not either. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet. For the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look upon God. So which means also, Moses' encounter here is by revelation. Okay? Somewhere you can just imagine, just look at something about Acts 9, when Paul himself, I am my Lord, and saying, I'm Jesus who persecuted, I am the God of you. Something similar is in the background there. So Moses saw, right? And when I am the God of, my dad told me, his dad told him, like that, the oral tradition. So he now brings those things to a written format. The moment he begins to write it, he becomes what? Is that very clear? The moment he begins to write it, he becomes an interpreter. Because, look at me. I want you to say something quickly. There was no way Moses will write every event in the life of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. It's not possible. So that means he confined himself to the theology. So he becomes an interpreter. So you have the word to write. Exodus 17. You won't find a history of writing. until Exodus 17 verse 14. The Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. Write this for a memorial in a book. And rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I utterly put out the remembrance of Amalekite from under the heaven. So write it for a memorial. Exodus 24, verse 4. Moses, I'll start from 3. Moses told all the people all the words of the Lord. He first told them all the judgments, and all the people answered in one voice, said, all the words of the Lord we shall do. And Moses wrote all the words, which means that God's word first came in a spoken format, right? Before it is, or was written. Verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me in the mount, and there I will give to thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written. Now don't forget that, of course, in their day, they don't have the kind of communication that we have today. In fact, if we are not careful, next couple of years, people will not know what is called paper again. You get my point? So, just think about that, you know. Of course, that may be impossible. But look at this. It says, tables of stone and a law and command which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. Look at that. That thou mayest teach. So the words are now put in a written form, so it can be what? Taught. Chapter 31 and verse 18. Two tables of stone, tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. Chapter 32 verse 15. Written. So you see, the history of the written word, what I'm showing you. So the spoken word, verse 32 again, that at least Moses now, he says, if thou wilt forgive their sin, if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which you have written. Then in verse 33, whosoever has sinned against me are blot out of my book. Now, their own language there, when they talk about book of remembrance, which we call the book of life in the epistles, is when there's a city, you know the way they take census, those who are there, who are those present. So, a book, or the book of life, or your book, is the record of people. Now, don't forget, look at the seeming, that's not the word, opposite of that. Is yet they are told not to number it. So, which means naturally they take census of a city. So, when somebody is dead, pay attention to what I'm about to say, they blot out the name. Right? So, by saying, take my name out, he simply said, kill me. And yesterday, often and often. So, yet God says to them, they mustn't number the nation. So that book is E. So it's a metaphorical word to say, look, people that are in the city, don't number the nation. Why? Because the mandate is all the earth. Increase, multiply, replenish, so you don't number it. So when David did it, the Satan provoked him to do it. Which means that by doing that, that is unbelief. If God gave a promise for, and then you are numbering it. So the concept of the book is not in their world as when. Who are the inhabitants of a city? So, the land that God is taking, and then look at this. So, if you number, look at this. Assume they stay in a land like this, and you number the place. Whereas, what is the promise? To be his priest in all of the earth. Why are you numbering it? So, that means you don't number it until the job is done, until Genesis 2, 1 to 3 happens. When he has finished it, then he enters into his rest. So, when he says, blot my name out, he was saying, I want to die. That's just what he means. Now, the word to write here is the word katab. K-A-T-H-A-B. Exodus 34 verse 1. I'll write upon these tables the words which were in the first tables that you broke. I told you why he broke it. He didn't break it. It's not like he was angry and he broke it though. Notice that he took it. Let's see how he broke it. Exodus 32. He came near the camp, verse 19. He saw the calf and the dancing. His anger waxed up, which is actually passion. And he cast the tables, notice what he did, out of his hands and broke them beneath the mount. That is not anger. It's not like he's furious. No. It's the same way Jesus did in the temple. And they knew in their culture that you have broken a covenant. So he goes to the mount to do it symbolically, to show them what they have done. It's not like, you just say, of course, when you have seen the yellow book, you just say, No. He went to the foot of the mount, which again is symbolic. The mount where the God and the people met, and all of that. So when you have words like it works hot, then you see. So all these things are just they are figures of speech. So verse 27, Exodus 34. Write these words. I've made a covenant with thee and with Israel. Write it. Verse 28. He wrote upon the tables of the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Verse 30. No, not 30 there. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Alright, verse 13. He declared unto you his covenant that he commanded to perform 10 commandments that he wrote upon 2 tables of stone. So you have continued writing. Deuteronomy 5:22. He wrote. Deuteronomy 6 and 9. And this word that commanded him shall be in your heart. Verse 9. Sorry. Thou shalt write upon those of your house and on their gates. You know. Again. He gave them just God's word written. Deuteronomy 9 and 10. Deuteronomy 9 and 10. 2 tables of stone written with the finger. So you have that. The format of writing, therefore, is in the Exodus. But what he's writing about preceded that event. So, the essence of writing is to interpret God's word, is to interpret and teach. So you have the word book of the law, this book of the law. Now, notice that by the time, look up now, look at the transformation now. God, the word of the Lord came to Isaac, to Jacob, to Abraham, or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then God came to Moses. Then Moses began to put it down. The same word of the Lord. Now what did God to Joshua? This book of the law. Are you there? Shall not depart out of your mouth. Which means that even though he had a personal revelation with Yahweh God, he was to revert to the written word. Thou shalt meditate day and night and observe to do all. So which means that from Joshua, alright, we now have an established written material. But it didn't take away the personal revelation. Yet, the personal revelation pointed him to where? Who's following what I'm saying here? Is this clear? Pointed him to where? The written word. Now, the written word shows a consistency. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses. Something I said, I don't know what of the series. Okay, I think it's a few years back, that it guards from error. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. Joshua 1:8. Deuteronomy 17:18. Notice that it says that when you have a king, you shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is a copy of this law in, that is giving the book of the law. So God has put his authority in a written form. Is that clear now? Yet the term book in Genesis is only mentioned once. Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the Genesis. So when you say, when you hear, please look up, but this is vital. When you hear, look at Genesis 5:1. This is the book. Who wrote the book? Adam? Moses. So if he wrote it, that means this record is for teaching. That's why I said to you earlier that you discovered that the female lineage was excluded. You do not blame him. His culture, even though the theology did not exclude women, but the format by which he explained it excluded women. Showing you the importance of the language and culture of their day. So you have the word book, sefer, in the Hebrew, S-E-P-H-E-R. So when Jesus appears to the 12, and he tells them to go to the written format, written word, can you see the consistency? Can you see the consistency? Exodus 17:14. So when Jesus said, Moses wrote of me, alright, it should become clearer. Exodus 17:14. Write this, were there earlier, for a memorial in a sefer, in a book. Exodus 24:27. Verse 7. He took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. At this point, there was no Deuteronomy. There was no Leviticus. He took the book and read it. Don't forget, Deuteronomy is very critical. Deuteronomy is what you call new covenant. I've said that to us before. That's what you call new covenant. So you have to renew a covenant. Read in the order of the people, and he said, all that the Lord said will do and be obedient. Exodus 32. You read that out of the book of your book, and then 3. So, which means that the written word is meant to unveil the living word. And the living word, this is a midweek service teaching though, the living word points you to where? The written word. So from Joshua to Malachi, from Joshua to Malachi, what we have is an adherence to the written word up to the synoptic, right? To the written word. So it means that God wants his words to be taught, right? to be explained. He wants his word, he gave it, write it down. Which means God's word is meant to be educative. In fact, in some of the historical materials we have from the first century church, many people will come to church to learn to read and write for the first time in church, and it's through the gospel. So theology has always been done academically, but with the heart of a believer. Now, the closest we have about something that looks like a record, so which means that what we have up to Genesis, up to Exodus, is the oral tradition. By Egypt, Moses had learned, he had grown up, he had become an academic person, in the sense of he was learned in writing. Acts 7:22 uses that word. He's learned in all the, of course, he was brought up and raised, you know, like a university of their world. I'm sure you ask who is the VC. So you have something close to a record will be the bones of Joseph in Genesis 50. But I want you to pay attention to something here. Genesis 50. This is Joseph, who never knew Abraham or he never met Abraham. That's the right word. He said unto his brethren, I die. Verse 24. God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So, showing you that it's the same promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but not written. Now, he says in them, in 25, he took an oath to Joseph, saying, God shall visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. So, we have this, the first record or remembrance, and the word bone, etzem, which we'll see later on in Exodus 13:19, they actually did it. So, which means that his bones were to remind them that God will fulfill his word. So we have a hint of the first written material, even though it's not the academically format, but it's a record of God's promise were his bones. Now, I can explain the word bones for you much later, because you think he's talking about they took his femur. Like they say, okay, let's take his femur or remove his, I've forgotten those terms. Let me say rubbish. And then they put it in church. This is God's word. Yeah, that would be interesting. But put your hands in Hebrews 11. Let's go there and come back here. Verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departure of Israel, and that is God's faithfulness, and gave commandment concerning his bones. Okay? So, verse 19, Exodus 13, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straightly sworn to of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, you shall carry up my bones away from here. So which means that every patriarch left a record of what God gave as a promise. So when it says he will surely visit you in Genesis 50 verse 24, that is in Genesis 15. Genesis 15. Verse 13, no, it's not that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land, that is not theirs, it shall serve, it shall afflict. Then I will judge, and afterward they will come out with great substance, and all that. So Genesis 15, yet we have that word Pakad, P-A-Q-A-D, used in Genesis 21, verse 1, the Lord visited Sarah, Genesis 34, verse 9 and 5, Genesis 39, sorry, verse 4 and 5, overseer. Genesis 40, verse 4, to guard. Genesis 41, 34, to appoint over the land. Genesis 41, 34, then Genesis 50, verse 24 and 25. Now look at Exodus 3, verse 16. I've surely visited you. I've seen what is done in Egypt. Exodus 3:16. Exodus 4 verse 3. Nope, sorry. 31, sorry. He had visited children of Israel. Exodus 13:19, the one we read earlier. Exodus 20 verse 5. Visited the iniquity of Judah upon the fathers and all that. Then you have that word used for numbering, Exodus 30 verse 12, 13 and 14, to number. Then Exodus 32 verse 34, to punish. So which means that in that visitation, bondage, alright, will be taken away and judged, because that's the word, that's Genesis promise. I will take them out, then I will judge. So the word pakad has that multi, lateral usage, to visit, to take care of, and to also remove bondage and judge it. So therefore, what we have in the writings of Moses is a written record of God's word using the stories of men. So which means that I must be able to weave through the stories, the narratives, the accounts, to find God's story. So when Jesus said, he wrote of me, come back to something. He wrote about God. So this is it. We said that Moses, therefore, was writing about God's promise. Moses was not writing about Christ. He was writing about God's promise. And God's promise was fulfilled by Christ. It looks like it's the same thing I said. No, it's not. God's promise was fulfilled by Christ. Which means that the Christ submission of the later interpreters is an interpretation to their world, just like the synoptic and the epistles. Why? An event had happened that caused that interpretation. I don't expect to go to Genesis to Malachi and be seeing Jesus in what they are saying. No. I will interpret it, and we're going to see something shortly. So you have Moses wrote about God. Moses wrote about God. So Paul will say all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word graphe is profitable for didaskalia, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Is that Moses? Huh? Padia to train up a child. All scripture. So in John 5, where Jesus said, he wrote of me, the question we are going to ask, I'm not sure whether it's in this teaching. Sorry, I put the question somewhere. I don't want to say it Did he do it? Was Moses conscious of writing about Jesus? Or was that God's intention with the inspiration? Is the writing about Jesus the intention of the inspiration or the writer? We'll see that. So therefore, having seen this, the writing of Moses, therefore, which takes us to Genesis 1 and 2 to 3 and 4 and 5 up till we go to Abraham, must be seen as a doctrine, a teaching. It's not storytelling. It's teaching. So, what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus, is it akin to what Jesus or Moses also did? Yes. So, which means that we must read Genesis as doctrine. Can stories be used as doctrine? Huh? Yeah. So we must, in Genesis, pay attention to what? Details. Anaginosko. Now, let's see something that is so fundamental. You know how we got here? We said that in their menu, you interpret language, right? Huh? Now let's see. Moses is at least about 2,000 years away from Adam. So, well, let's say from about 500 years or 400 and 500 years from Abraham. I'm going to ask you a question here. Would he also interpret language? Yes. And the use of his language will also be in a doctrinal format. So he will use language. Why? Let's say a couple of things. The Old Testament language is always called Hebrew. Of course, we have a lot of things to know about that, but that's not our focus today. But you notice the word Hebrew was first used in Genesis 14 and 13 for Abraham. Put at the back of your mind, because I know you are diligent, there's something happened in Genesis 11 where we had multiple languages in the earth. Genesis 14, 13. Abraham the Hebrew. Hebrew. Genesis 39. And verse 14. This is Potiphar's wife. She called to the husband and said, "You have brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us." An Hebrew. Then verse 17. "The Hebrew servant that you have brought unto us." Then Genesis 40 verse 15. "I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews." Genesis 41 verse 12. "The young man, an Hebrew, servant to the captain of the guard." Genesis 43 and verse 32. "Because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians." So the word Hebrew can also be used for a foreigner. A foreigner. That also deal with language. Exodus 1:15, story you know well. "The king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, or with them, but one of them was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah, and all that. And in verse 16, when you do the office of midwife to the Hebrew women, so you have Hebrew women in verse 19, because the Hebrew women are not the Egyptian women and all that. Exodus 2:6, one of the Hebrew children. Exodus 2:6, 7, 11 and 13, sorry. Egyptian smite an Hebrew, one of his brethren. So you have the Israel were called Hebrews. Now that's taken from the first time we saw it in Abraham. Now in Exodus 3:18, God identifies himself, or is called, sorry, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. It's called the God of the Hebrews. Exodus 3:18, Exodus 5 and 3, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Exodus 7:16, the Lord God of the Hebrews. Exodus 9:1, the Lord God of the Hebrews. Then 13, Exodus 10 and verse 3. The Lord God of the Hebrews. So, which means that those who stem from Abraham were called Hebrews. Now, where do we have that? There's an argument about that. The word means to come from afar, to come from across. Whatever argument we place here, it's a foreigner who also speaks a foreign language. Now, the etymological word, expression of that word, usually will stem from Genesis 11. And verse 16 to 26, where you have the sons of Eba. You have Terah lived 70 years. We got Abraham, Nahor, Iran. These are the generations of Terah. So you have that till verse 16. Sorry. That's an error. Eba lived 430 years and begat Peleg. Now you see, this is from the Tower of Babel. And it stemmed from the generations of Shem in verse 10. Don't forget again from verse 9, we saw that there were different languages scattered around the earth. From verse 8, so from that 16 to 26, we have where you now have Abraham was so, that means Abraham came from Eba came from Shem. So Genesis 10:21. Unto Shem, also the father of all the children of Eba. As well, you have Eba. Then verse 24 and 25. Look at verse 25. Unto Eba was born two sons. The name of, that's Genesis 10, of one was Peleg, and in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. So these are the days of Peleg. The earth here was divided. So that means, you now have foreigners, people came from, you know, different parts of the world, you know, the world in that sense was divided, because this is their own archaeology. So which implies that Noah, or let's say Abraham, or Adam, sorry, could not have spoken the same language with Abraham. Same as Abel. Yet, Adam, Eve, Abel, Noah are Hebrew names. when you give an Hebrew name to a non-Hebrew, you are rendering an interpretation. And when an interpretation comes to light, a doctrine is in view. So Moses is an interpreter of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, together with the history before them. So every writer or speaker or teacher is faced with his own world, different from the world of the original message or messenger or writing or message. Same thing. Abraham is going to interpret, Moses is going to interpret Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to a people already immersed in Egypt. Same thing Nehemiah does Ezra does in Nehemiah 8, verse 7 and 8. He uses the word parash, which means to give an understanding, a meaning. Many years had passed, and he is to give meaning. He caused them, he gave them sense. So, just like Daniel is an interpreter of Jeremiah, Daniel 9:3, I understood by the books. Daniel 9:3, I, Daniel, understood by the books. And he's referring to Jeremiah. Jeremiah interprets Moses. Jeremiah 31, verse 32 through to 34. Verse 31 through to 34. So you have interpreters. The psalmist is also an interpreter of Moses' doctrine to his world. Moses writes Genesis 2:1-3, uses the word Shabbat to stop, to cease. But his world knew what he was referring to. In their world, it is gods who have the Shabbat. Shabbat was celebrated already in Egypt. Shabbat was an Egyptian language, just like the term Passover, the Pascha. But here is David. David is a later day, interpreter of the words of Moses in his world. He will bring the same truth, and he will say, verse 8, Psalm 132, arise, O Lord, into thy rest. Menucha, resting place. Look at the interpretation. He has taken the word Shabbat, which means to cease, but we know that really that rest in Genesis 2:1-3 has to do with a place, the earth. Now here, David calls it the Menucha, resting place. And he says in 14, this is my rest forever, here will I dwell, for I have desired it. If you just read most of David's writings or the psalmist, Psalm 24 verse 1, the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, Psalm 24, it's an interpretation. Psalm 72 and verse 19. Psalm 72 blessed be the glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. That is an interpretation. So we can go on and on. Isaiah 66 verse 1, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, where is my resting place? So, every teacher since Joshua is an interpreter. They have to interpret. There's consistency, reliability of the message, right? The theology remains the same, but the language, what? Changed. Who's following what I'm saying? Is it making sense? language will change. So, just as Moses took the language, or he uses the language of his world to interpret to the audience in Exodus, something spoken of earlier, you will have to, you know, bridge it and give us the meaning of those things in theology, in proper language and all that. See that later. Let's go back to a few things also you see that transformed in interpretation, but not in essence. The use of land. The use of land was first in a journey, in the language given to Abraham. But before we got to that at all, we started from garden to land, then to land again in Exodus. But as we moved to the prophets, it was now about a kingdom, such that the land they were now found, they now had imposters, tyrants, invaders. So if you ever thought the land was a geographical location, that should have dismissed it. They now spoke about kingdom, where you have the word basar, see that the Greek is mamlek, and you have, basar, the kingdom news. You come to the New Testament, you have the word basilio, so which means that there's no change. It's only use of what? Words. The audience is no longer agrarian, primarily. They now deal with military, strength, commerce. So the interpreters have to use their day's language. First of all, to know the original language. What did it mean? Then I look for my world today. How can I interpret it? So as we keep moving towards the incarnation, the concept is now kingdom. Kingdom. Yet, from the audience of Jesus, the function of kingdom for them was wrongly interpreted. You know, the mindset of coercion, the use of weapons. And Jesus says, no, it's the Spirit. And that is the Genesis word. Ruach. Ruach, then Eret land, then you have the Ganan, Eden, Garden of Eden, Tree of Life. You know, we're interpreting into our world. Closer home, you have the Spirit. In case you want to think otherwise, the Spirit is God. So it's still theology. Are you there? Exactly. So whether we're looking at land or kingdom or pneuma from the synoptic, we're dealing with God. God in Christ. So the language of land, Christology, the Yeshua, will take us to just one thing. Theology, God. Our knowledge of God is yet eventual projection. Who's following this? Is it making sense? Yeah. So every writer is an interpreter. Every teacher, just in my world today. Let's see something interesting. Genesis 15 and verse 6. This is what we try to do in our book, Righteousness and His Faith. Probably I'll take a step further here. Genesis 15 and verse 6. And he, now look at this word. And he brought him forth, verse 5, abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Now I want you to mark verse 6. And so he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Right? He believed in the Lord, and he counted it for him for righteousness. Now we are going to have to explore the word righteousness. I remember one of the classes I had with the LMA students, and I had to go over this again and again and again. The reason was our interpretation of righteousness oftentimes is taken from the 16th, 17th century combat between Martin Luther, the Catholic Church, maybe the other, shall I say, theologians, and Calvin, and all that. And we say, well, I'm justified by faith. I don't need to walk. There's no works involved. I have no sin and all that. And so it's usually that. But the truth is, if you read Genesis 15 verse 6, the word righteousness there, tzedekah, T-S-E-D-A-Q-A-H, has to do with rights. From the word tzedek, T-S-E-D-E-Q, just, accurate, justice. Just, accurate, justice. It's used in their world to remove evil. Also to include, to judge it. To remove evil. You notice that in this narrative, as you go on in chapter 15, you see judgment in there. You see deliverance in there. And judgment. But let's leave that for now. You have justice. Strong's Concordance uses the word in the right. For something to be in the right, a further exploration is to properly restore. To restore what is right. And notice that that word is used in 18, chapter 18, and verse 19. For Abraham, I know him. He will command his children and his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice. Look at the word. To do righteousness and judgment. So Abraham believed in the Lord, counted to him for righteousness. Abraham is also doing righteousness. Tzedekah. Genesis 30 and 33. So shall my righteous answer. This is Laban and Jacob having a conversation. Verse 29. Thou knowest how I served thee, and thou cattle was with me. It was little which thou had before I came. It is now increased unto a multitude, and the Lord hath blessed thee since my coming. Now, when I shall provide for my own house also. Then he said, what shall I give thee? Jacob said, thou shalt give me anything. If thou wilt do this thing for me, I will again feed and keep thy flock. I'll pasture all your flock today, removing from hence all the speckled and spotted cattle, and all the brown cattle among the sheep, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and of such shall be my hire. So shall my righteousness answer for me in the time to come. What I have done right. Are you there? Tzedekah. So we go to Psalm 106. Let's see a later interpreter. Psalm 106 and verse 30. I'll start from verse 28. They joined themselves unto Baal Peor, and at the sacrifice of the dead, in the sacrifice of the dead, thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and plagues break upon them. That is, they were into idol worship. Now let's read 30 together into 31, and slowly let's go. Then stood up Phinehas, and executed what? Judgment. And the plague was stayed. 31, It was counted unto him for righteousness, unto all generations forevermore. Same Hebrew word, Chesab Tzedekah. It was counted to him. Now you need to look at that story. Numbers 25 is where you have that story. There was idolatry, coming from verse 1. Then, what he did here wasn't so pretty. They had the sacrifice of the gods in verse 2. Israel joins up to Baal Peor, verse 3. And then Phinehas gets up. Verse 7. A priest, son of Aaron, rose up from among congregation, took a javelin in his hand, went out of the man of Israel in the tent, thrust both of them through. The man of Israel, the woman, through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Those that died in the plague were 24,000. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I had not consumed not children of Israel in my jealousy. Verse 12 should get you a bit concerned. I give unto him my covenant of peace. He shall have it, his seed after him. Covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Watch the latter interpreter. It was counted to him for righteousness. So we deal with the Abraham factor first. We have Phinehas and Abraham are giving the same template. So one thing is clear, justice is in view. Is that clear? What is right is in view. So Abraham believed in the Lord. The word aman, used for believing in faithfulness and all that. Believe in the Lord. Let me add one more. The word here, believed in the Lord, just like many other terms in Genesis, is Yahweh. Yahweh. Yahweh is supposed to be Exodus. Are you there? Right? Exodus 3:14. What do I do? My name is Yahweh. Exodus 6 and 2. I am Yahweh. By my name I was not known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I was known by El Shaddai. Yet Moses uses Yahweh. Again, interpretation. So you have Chasab. It was counted to him for righteousness. Genesis 31:15. The word simply means to think of as, or think as of. Genesis 31:15. We are not counted of him strangers to count. Genesis 38 and verse 15. He taught her to be an allot. Genesis 38:15. Genesis 50 verse 20. You thought evil against me. You planned. So the word, it was counted to him, must be a doctrinal statement. It's written by Moses as justice. So, justice includes believing. So, where we have, it was counted, the counter, just like the writer of Genesis 5:1, is Moses. Moses therefore lays the ground for his audience. Righteousness is firm on believing, which is to have faith in God's faithfulness, and then you are faithful in taking away evil and judgment, executing that in the earth, tzedekah. So he believed. And you notice that Isaiah does them. Who has believed our report? Isaiah 53 verse 1. The latter day interpreters of this, like Paul in Romans 4, will use logizomai, saying the Greek word of the word chesab. Paul will use it repeatedly. Let's see how he does it. Romans 4. Abraham believed God. It was logizomai, verse 3, unto him for righteousness. I want you to pay attention here. That phrase is consistently used. Verse 4. Not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Verse 6. God imputed righteousness without works. Verse 8, the Lord will not impute sin. Romans 4. Verse 10, how is it then record when he was in circumcision? What record? Romans 4. Then look at verse, let's move quickly. Verse 22. Therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it's not written for his sake alone that it's imputed for him, but it says in verse 24, for us also to whom it shall be imputed, for we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Okay. So you have to put in a record, to record four. Now the writer here lets us see that Abraham becomes an example, Romans chapter 4 again, from verse 10, 11, and 12, following the steps of believing. So he calls this righteousness, again, dakozune, in the Greek, which implies for something to be right. Galatians 3, which is like a corollary of what we have in Romans, Galatians 3 and verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God will justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Strange. How can the scripture preach? Well, we can explain that very easily. When he says foreseeing, the word used for prophets, prorao, P-R-O-R-A-O, you see that in Acts 2, 29 and 25, which had to do with David. Acts 2, 25, I foresaw the Lord. Acts 2, 29, Acts 2.25, sorry. Acts 2.31. He's seen this before. Plural. Acts 21.29. He had seen before. So, who saw before? Galatians 3.8. Abraham saw. That God will justify the heathen through faith. That's Genesis 15. Genesis 22. Abraham saw. Right? So, the scripture will refer to Moses. Because Moses is the writer. Not Abraham. Neither is God the writer. So, Abraham believed God's faithfulness. Then you have the word to preach the gospel before. Just one word, prohuagelizomai, proeuagelizomai, proeuagelizomai. To preach before an event. God will justify the heathen, ethnos, in the Greek, which is all the nations, through his faithfulness. That's clearer in Genesis 15. When you go back to that narrative, what did Abraham believe? Abraham believed what God told him. Look now toward heaven, Genesis 15:5, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them, so shall thy seed be. Genesis 12 and verse 3. All the families of the earth be blessed. So the writer here has put Genesis 12:3, that Paul, with Genesis 15 verse 5 and 6. So which means, what is right? What is justice? What is proper? In Genesis 11, the whole earth through the Tower of Babel was split. What is proper is that all the nations will be one. That is what is proper. Justice. And they won't be one to worship idols. They will be one to worship God, Yahweh. Through Abraham's faith, who becomes an example, an archetype of faithfulness, which implies that we mustn't superimpose our thinking today on what it meant. Now, critically speaking, it's clear that God's promise to Abraham is a unified worship of all the nations, but to only happen by faith, to believe in God's faithfulness, which is clear. Then where do we have the concept of sin? Yet again, don't forget, we must keep reading the first five books together. So I'm going to ask five questions that we might look at tomorrow. There's just nothing in what we read about sacrifice for sins. It's not even mentioned. The death of a savior is not implied. Oh, I think you wrote Genesis 22. Abraham was to offer Isaac and says the Lord himself will provide a lamb. Truth is, look up guys, in their culture, in their language, they never offered animals as sacrifice for sins. It's worship. So, the death of a savior, was it implied? Or, Abraham saw that God will raise the dead. We need to clear what's going on. Conversation about sin doesn't occur. We don't find any statement of God giving his spirit. How did Paul come to that conclusion? That the promise of the spirit will come through God's faithfulness in Galatians 3:13 and 14. There's no concept about bring God's son or children. How did the latter interpreters come up with the concept of remission of sins, the spirit, the son of God? Is there a disconnect? No. We will find out. Don't forget again that Abraham is a prophet, Genesis 20 verse 7, who foresaw, we saw that earlier, Galatians 3:8. Who therefore is preaching the gospel using the Abraham story? It has to be Moses. Moses is the one who, in writing, counted it as tzedakah. This is right. Now, the promise is given to Abraham, and the promise is given to Israel. So, how do I come in? Abraham believed in the Lord. That's how you get into this picture. So, Moses counted it or recorded it as God's righteousness. So, God will do in the right, in the earth, by our believing. Again, the concept here, there's no concept about sin yet, even though sin is embedded in the plot. But it's not the first mention here. God wants to do something to the earth through the promise that he made, and sin is in the narrative. So the concept of seed, the concept of son, the spirit. We don't find anything in this conversation about spirit. In fact, I must mention, even in the conversations of Moses, we don't have the concept of spirit. Spirit? No. The first time we'll see spirit coming upon people is in Numbers 11, and it says, spirit that is upon you and put upon them. We do not find the use of my spirit as a gift of redemption until Ezekiel. Latter interpreters. Why the word spirit? We'll find out. But we must be diligent in reading the books of Moses together. Finding the common ground there. Our interpretation, therefore, must not be rushed, lest we have a book that cannot explain itself. That's all for now. I'll see you in 15 minutes.